Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. All right, this new iPad fits just a little differently. That's okay. There we go. All right, we are in Titus chapter 2. If you haven't already found that, I would encourage you to head over in that direction because in just a second here, I'd like to read that text and have you all rise at that time. Grateful last week is one of those rare weeks where I actually got to sit with my family, and that was kind of great. I miss sitting up here too, but do appreciate the opportunity to be back there. And Stephen, thanks. I hope you guys appreciate as well getting multiple voices up here, whether it's David or Mike or Stephen, Dane, etc., Rick, when he's feeling up to that task. But we found ourselves here in Titus chapter 2. And if you would rise, please, I'd like to read the first five verses. I know I told you six last week, but I made a kind of called an audible there along the way. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Lord God, thank you for the ministry that you gave to Titus, for the dignity that you lent him, for the power by which you guided him to be able to serve on the island of Crete, and the training up and raising up and appointing of elders, for the ongoing work of ministry, the calling of people by the power of the gospel to become adopted daughters and sons of the kingdom, to grow in grace, and ultimately, as always, all of it for your glory. God, we're grateful that Paul wrote this letter. We're grateful that by your Spirit, you enabled him to write exactly what should and not a word of what shouldn't. And we're grateful, God, that you have preserved for us your word now here all these many years later, that we too might grow in grace, that we too might grow in wisdom, that we might, God, be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus through these words. I pray, God, as always, that I would be clear this morning. I pray, God, as always, that only what your word says would come forth. God, we pray, as always, for your glory. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we saw last week, this ongoing discussion, finishing off chapter 1, we're looking at three big themes, right? And we're seeing them again today. The idea of a Savior, and particularly the idea of struggle on display, and really on display, the idea of soundness, to be sound. You saw that word there, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We're going to see a lot of those things. Lots of struggle in our text this morning as well. And I want to remind you again, that is okay. Maybe there has not been a generation in American history that needs to hear the fundamental truth that struggle is okay, like these last couple. Struggle is a good thing. Work and discipline and self-control and all of those sorts of things. One needs only to turn to any kind of media. Social media, mainstream media, print media, video media, doesn't matter. Enter any kind of media, and the abundant lack of self-control on the part of almost everybody is evident everywhere. And we are called as God's people to struggle. But we have a great Savior, so we are not struggling on our own. This is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, just grunt and rub some dirt on it and do better sort of faith. We have a great Savior. So last week, we saw in particular that what we believe is just as, in fact, maybe more relevant than that we believe, right? There's this bizarre notion in the world today that as long as you have faith, like you're a person of faith, I'm a person of faith. Okay, what does that mean? The object of our faith matters. If a person of faith and I have my faith in, I don't know, the Energizer Bunny, exactly what good is that doing me or anybody? I'm a person of faith, right? I always marvel at sporting events, even high school sporting events. Blackhawk is among them as well. The team is losing, starting to have a little momentum, and the cheerleaders start up with this chant, "I believe that we will win. I believe that." And I always think to myself, okay. And it really doesn't matter how much you believe that X will happen. It is the object of your faith. You're putting your faith in a, you know, five guys on a basketball court bouncing a ball around. But that's not who we are. And that's why it matters. And so these people, these insubordinate up there in verse 10, these insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, those guys, those of the ill-named circumcision party, it's not about some generic faith. It's not enough to simply say, well, I'm a person of faith. We have all these weird interfaith ideas bouncing in the world. Y'all have seen, no doubt, that coexist bumper sticker with all those different religious symbols. I saw one the other day that was really long. It didn't say coexist. It just had like so many religious symbols on it. I confess, as a guy who teaches world religions for a living, I didn't even recognize a couple of them. I'm like, oh, as long as we're people of faith. Okay, well, that's like almost everybody that has ever been. It's not about just having faith. It's about having sound faith. We also saw last week that it's about not getting distracted, right? So we saw last week that there are these insubordinate people who are distracted by what are described as myths and genealogies and all these other sorts of things. We've got to keep the main thing, which is always the Word of God. Now, that does not mean, as some are wont to make it, that does not mean that all, well, just Jesus. I don't care about any of this theology stuff. I don't care about any of these fine details. No, just keep it simple for me. Okay, that's nice. There's a certain group of people for whom we always keep things simple. Right? Those are babies. Those are infants. Those are little people. The gnomes, right? And gnomes, I love you guys. I do. I really do. Y'all are so cute. And we do try to keep things simple when we're teaching you. But come on, guys. What is going to happen if all a church ever does is offers up its people spiritual baby food? Well, we know, actually. We know empirically what happens. There's a steady stream of people coming in the front door, and there's a steady stream of people going out the back door, and nobody ever really grows beyond too very deep. That's not the plan. That's not the idea. Keep the main thing, but that doesn't mean we should avoid the hard things. What we keep the main thing is the Scriptures, the written Christ, God's revelation of Himself. And we saw, of course, last week, as we've seen a whole bunch of times, really in Scripture there are just two kinds of people. There's the pure and there's the defiled. You're a natural born child of the devil, or you're an adopted daughter or son of the King. Those are your options. There's no middle ground. There's no, I'm neutral in this. You can't really be functionally. I get it, intellectually you can be agnostic, but you really can't be. Jesus put it himself very bluntly, you're either for me or you're against me. That's it. Those are your two and only two options. So as we come to this week, it's important that we remember that sort of verses 10 through 16 there, because in the Greek especially, and in English it picks it up pretty well, as we move to chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, in Greek is a very stark contrast. Right, and we've talked about this a little bit before. In lots of languages in the world, English is not one of them, but lots of languages in the world, the subject is kind of built right into the verb. But this one, you could say it. You could just say, but as for, and like he wouldn't need to say the you. It would sort of be implied. But he says that. It's a Greek way of bolding something or emphasizing something. So if you're a Bible underliner, you could certainly underline the word you, because the Greek text makes that emphatic. But as for you now, so we're shifting gears. There was those guys over there, those insubordinate, those empty talkers, those silly hooligans. But no. As for you now, and this is a pivot. That's why wisely, so many years ago, somebody decided to call this a new chapter, right? Because we're very much pivoting here. It says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now that word teach there is kind of a tricky one, and if you look at like six different translations, you'll see a whole bunch of different ways that it's wrestled with, because it's a really generic word in Greek. It does not directly mean teach. It does not directly mean preach. The Bible has a Greek word that absolutely definitely always means teach, and it has a Greek word that always definitely means preach, and it has a Greek word that means proclaim, and it has, like, there's a lot of different words. This one is a really generic word that just means communicate. So, although I appreciate that the ESV is calling it teacher, because that's certainly part of it, teach what accords with sound doctrine. It really goes much beyond that. So he was saying in chapter 1 that these insubordinate guys, they're using, and you'll see there some of the words from the text above, they're using empty words. As for you, don't do that. They're deceivers. As for you, don't do that. Don't communicate in that way. They are teaching falsehoods. As for you, don't communicate in that way. They're going on and on about all these silly myths. As for you, Titus, don't communicate that way. In other words, don't do those things that we just talked about. So instead, dear Titus, use your mouth, your lips, your voice, your words to support soundness, to speak truth, to teach what is right and proper, and therefore to talk about Christ. He's setting up a contrast here. Chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, this is what not to do. Now, Titus, as for you, this is what you need to do. Don't just think, and this is important, guys, don't just think, Titus, that I need you to make sure that you're always saying the right words from the pulpit. What would it be? What would we be as a congregation if those of us as elders who stand in this pulpit and seek earnestly every week to say things that are true, but only from the pulpit? What if you found me? What if you found Rick? What if you found Dane somewhere out there in the community and found us just regularly saying things that weren't true? Regularly saying things that weren't fit, weren't proper, weren't right? No. That's Titus, no. It's not just about what you're teaching. It's about all the different kinds of things that you're communicating. And so I kind of have to ask you this question. Throw a little application in here before we get too much further. What are the topics that dominate your speech? What are the kinds of things that you find yourself speaking of often? And some of those things for some of us are going to be, let's face it, probably a little silly. I, like most men, talk a fair bit about sports. Okay? As long as you recognize that that's not really ultimately all that meaningful. Okay? Some of you talk a fair bit about the deals that you get shopping here or there. It's great. Some of you talk a fair bit about guns or cars or engines. And ladies, I don't even know. I've been married for 29 years. I know what one woman talks about a lot, but the rest of you, I don't know. We talk kids, that's true. We talk about kids, things like that, okay. But what are the things that dominate your speech that ultimately have weight and meaning and value? If somebody just followed you around for a while, spent a few weeks just kind of standing over your shoulder, would they hear you often speak of things that matter? Would they hear you often speak of Christ? Would they hear you often speak of the Word of God? Would they hear you quote the Word of God? Would they hear you allude to the Word of God? Would they hear you paraphrase the Word of God? Would they hear you invoke the Word of God? Would they hear you talk about sermons and podcasts and Bible studies and books that you've been reading that have weight and meaning? Is that what they would hear? Along with the kids and the sports teams, that's fine. But what really matters? Do those things dominate our speech? Because that's what Paul's telling Titus here. He's saying, but look, as for you, bud, the words that come out of your mouth should accord with sound doctrine. All the different words that come out of your mouth, whether it's preaching, teaching, exhorting, whether it's a liturgy, whether it's a casual conversation with a neighbor or anything in between, all those different kinds of words. And I need us to notice here this morning, I'm going to try to belabor this point because it's really important here, that the foundation of the words coming out of his mouth is sound doctrine. The words teach, okay, fine. So words that come out of your mouth should be in accord with sound doctrine. So his foundation is sound doctrine. That's where we have to start. What are we going to base the advice that we give? It better be sound doctrine. What are we going to found the conversations that we have on? It better be sound doctrine. What are we going to teach our kids? It better be sound doctrine. How are we going to teach our children to behave? Parents, please, please do not tell your children to do good things because I said so. Please do not teach your children and grandchildren and the other little gnomes around about you. Gnomes, I mean that in the most loving way possible. I really do love you guys. Do not teach them to do the right thing without grounding it in sound doctrine. There's a word for that. We'll see it a little bit later. Hold you in suspense. Don't do that to your kids. It's not enough that we merely tell people, do this and do this and do this. These are the right things to do. These are the good things to do. They must be rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. That's a critical point here that we're trying to make. As for you, Titus, teach and preach and converse, and like all the words that come out of you had better be in accordance with sound doctrine. So think about it this way. If you like big fancy words, here's some big fancy words. Sam, these are big fancy words. Sam, do you recognize either of those words up there? No, not so much. Okay. So orthodoxy is a big fancy word that means proper teaching. So you go to an orthodontist to make your teeth proper, to make them straight, to make them right. You go to an orthopedist to make your bones and joints right, straight, and proper. So ortho, proper. Orthodoxy is proper teaching. Orthopraxis, you can kind of almost hear in English what that is. Praxis is where we get the English word practice from. So there are religions in the world that would say, if you do the right things, orthopraxis, follow our rules, do the right things, that will transform you into thinking the right things. And along comes the scriptures and says, whoa, hey, slow down just a minute. People are transformed from within. We take in the very word of God, truth from outside of us, and it transforms the way that we behave. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, transforms the way that we behave. So it's important that we remember that orthodoxy, proper teaching, sound doctrine, is what fuels right living. If not, you're doomed. If not, you're only going to be able to fake it for so long. If you really haven't actually been changed, been transformed by, unshackled from slavery to sin by the transforming power of the gospel, you can only fake it for so long. So again, parents, don't teach your children merely to do the right things. Do not just teach orthopraxis, do the right things. We've got to teach them why they should be doing those right things. I've had all kinds of weird conversations with people over the years. You're talking about these kinds of things. I've had conversations several times. Maybe you've had ones like this as well. Start talking to somebody who's not a Christian, and they say, look, I'm basically a good person. And I say, okay, well, what makes you a good person? Well, you know, I do this. I don't cheat. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't speed. I'm faithful to my wife. I say, okay, well, why are those good? Well, I mean, those are good things. Why? Like, come on, those are good. Why are those good things? One guy actually looked me in the eye and goes, if I have to explain this to you, yes, you do. Explain it to me. Why are those good things? Because if you're not standing on the foundation of thus says the Lord, if your foundation isn't because it's in Holy Writ, you're just making stuff up. The world makes up some good rules, right? It's illegal in the United States of America to kill people. What's good? Well, it's illegal in the United States of America to kill most of the time. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,100 times a day, we kill unborn babies. 2,100 a day-ish in the United States. Good news, it's down from over 3,000 25 years ago. The world comes up with some pretty good orthopraxis. God has written on the human heart basic things. Certain things are just wrong. And people know that and they feel that intuitively, but you've got to have proper sound doctrine a back of it. So our Christian faith starts with truths, not behaviors. You're not going to bring your children to Jesus by insisting that they obey all of the various good, I'm sure they're good, rules. That's not the point. Christian faith starts with truths. Truth number one, you're a sinner. Truth number two, Christ died to save sinners. Truth number three, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. So in other words, we've long said it this way. The gospel, if you want to alliterate it, I like this one, it makes it easy. The gospel is guilt. You're a broken sinner. We've lost that in our world today. There's way too many people don't want to talk about that. No, sure I make mistakes, but I'm not. It's cute. Isn't it funny how we can look at the news and we walk away from the news, whether it's Israel, Hamas, whether it's Ukraine, whether it's Sudan, or whether it's Chicago, we walk away from the news going, man, people are messed up. And then we look in a mirror and we go, not me. How? It's deceit, right? We just are self-deceived. Because the gospel starts with your guilt before God. And then it moves to the grace of Christ in dying on your behalf. And then it moves to gratitude. Because I am an adopted son of the King, I am going to live my life in accordance with orthopraxis. I'm going to do the right things now because I'm expressing my gratitude. I'm now empowered to do the right things because I have the Spirit of God at work within me using the Word of God in my mind and heart to do the right things. But here's the thing. If we get that out of order, if we do that, we have a false gospel. And so many people do this. It's so common. In my classroom at Blackhawk, at least once a month, I get one of these kinds of questions. I had a question just the other day. We've been talking about Rasta. Man, Rasta, yes. Is that the religion of marijuana and Bob Marley and reggae? Yep, that's the one. We've been talking about that thing. And then Rasta says, well, we believe in Jesus. We just believe he came back again in 1890 in the person of the Ethiopian Emperor Haile Selassie. And everybody in the room goes, huh? And Rasta says, well, we believe the Bible. It's just full of the white man's lies. So you've got to smoke this holy herb to clear your mind so you can actually understand the Bible. What? And a young man raises his hand and he goes, so Mr. Hyde, are those people going to heaven? So what would make you think they're going to heaven? Well, I mean, they believe in Jesus, so does the devil. Well, they believe in the Bible, so does the devil. Salvation is always, always, always by grace through faith in Christ. It starts with your guilt and it goes to grace and then it goes to your gratitude. So we can't get the cart before the horse, as it were. We can't say, okay, I'm a broken sinner, so I'm going to dust myself off, I'm going to clean myself up, and I'm going to earn myself a spot at the table of the King of Kings. You know you're not. You can't. You might mean well, it's great, I appreciate it, but you cannot do it. And let's be honest, you probably don't mean well either, because you're probably trying to feel good about yourself. You're probably saying, I did this. Yeah, look at what I did. Or maybe not, maybe you mean well, but regardless, you cannot get these things out of order. Otherwise, you have a false gospel. So when Paul says to Titus, teach, speak, preach, converse, all the words that come out of your mouth must be in accordance with sound doctrine. He is saying to him, among other things, look, these guys above, these insubordinate guys, these guys that are talking about myths and fairy stories and empty talk and all that other sort of nonsense, they've got this whole gospel thing all kinds of mixed up and you've got to do it right. So in other words, Paul does not tell Titus to teach what accords with godly behavior. He doesn't have to tell him that. Because if he tells him, teach what accords with sound doctrine, because sound doctrine produces godly behavior if we move it from our head into our hands and feet. He doesn't have to tell him that. He does not start with behavior. I hope I am belaboring this point because you're going to need it in a minute. He does not start with behavior. He starts with sound doctrine. He starts with teaching the truth. Want to see it another way? I kind of like this one. A friend of mine pointed this out, one of my colleagues at Blackhawk. He pointed out the other day, why do we just like zip right through the introductions to letters? The first two or three verses, we just like whoosh, just get to the good stuff. I said, yeah, what do you mean by that? He goes, look at this. Look at 2 Peter. In the introduction, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So my friend, my coworker said, I'm pretty sure that what the Bible is telling me is that learning things about God, learning doctrine, learning the scriptures actually produces grace and peace in me? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So we have to be founded on doctrine, not on behavior. So when we get to verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, to be dignified, to be self-controlled, sound in faith. And the way this is written, I read it this way earlier, the way this is written in the Greek, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. There's our word, right? Sound, healthy. That's the word from which we get like medical hygiene, safe, healthy, robust, those kinds of things. Older men are to be sober-minded. It's good. It's good. Now, here's the thing, fellas. Sorry to do this to you. Okay, technically, when this word was used, this particular word for older men, the English is being nice here because it literally says old men. It doesn't say older. It just says old. And it's only used three times total in the New Testament. And in all three cases, it seems to be a reference to really old guys. Now, in their context, that's pretty much anybody over 60. Okay, so I am apparently not a really old guy. I'm just an old guy. But if you're one of those senior saints, I like that expression. If you're one of those people, one of those men who has been around the block more than a couple of times, you have been in church and churches for decades, you can measure your Christian faith by the scores of years that you've been following Jesus. If that's you, fellas, you're supposed to be sober-minded. You're not supposed to be one of those kind of people who just like goes with some weird gut instinct and decides one day to leave your wife. Some of those bizarre things that people do. I don't know, I just had this compulsion. No. We're not supposed to be those kind of people. Sober-minded. Not the kind of people, fellas, old men in our assembly. You're not to be the kind of people who very quickly fall prey to the stupid, dumb, weird, culty theology that bounces around out there. Not supposed to be those kind of people. You're supposed to be dignified. You're supposed to be the kind of men who carry themselves with a little gravitas. Now, that's not to be confused. Gravity and weight is not to be confused with, like, dour and, you know. No. But there's supposed to be a dignity to a man who has reached an age where he can measure the number of years he's been following Jesus in decades. Self-controlled, for sure. Like, we laugh at the lack of self-control in toddlers. It's probably not a great plan, but we do. Right? We groan a little bit at a lack of self-control in, you know, elementary age kids, middle school kids. We frankly almost expect it in high school age kids. And then you get into your 20s and we start waiting. Come on now. Let's start showing it. But man, if you can measure the length of your adoption in Christ in decades, it should be a self-controlled kind of man. You should also be sound in faith. You ought to understand not just the basics of the Christian faith, but you ought to be one of those kind of men who can sit down with someone younger and explain the things of Scripture. Doesn't mean you know everything. None of us does. Sometimes the thing that you need to know is to say, I don't know, but I'll find out. There's no harm in that either. But if you've been around the block multiple times, men, you're supposed to be characterized by a soundness in faith and a soundness in love. So that your love is not this emotional passing fancy. It's not this thing where you could just simply say, well, you know, we've been married for 38 years, but I just fell out of love with her. What? Your love is not to be the kind where you say, well, you know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but you don't know my neighbor. No, whoa, slow down. This is the kind of man you're supposed to be. And sound in steadfastness. Reliable. Dependable. He said it. He's going to do it. That kind of guy. But why? How come? These are all good things. But why are they good things? Because they're founded in sound steadfastness. doctrine. Now, in particular, what doctrine are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about what's called sanctification. Okay, sanctification is that process whereby you are becoming what you've already been declared. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been declared righteous. But you're not. Nor am I. None of us is actually practically, functionally righteous in this life. Sanctification is the process of making us actually righteous. I like to think of it as one of these little charts, right? You should generally be heading upward. You've been declared perfect. You've been declared righteous. You're not yet. But you're on your way. Now, in real life, there's going to be some ups and downs, some plateaus and whatnot in that process. But you are being made righteous. Or as I pray all the time, you're being forged and fashioned and molded and made into the image of Christ. Sanctification. How do I know that? Well, the easiest one, I think this is the easiest one. Mike, maybe you'll tell me later there's an even more clear passage. But I think this is maybe the best one. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. So you're passive in this process. Now, that doesn't mean you're passive in the sense that I'm just, okay, sanctify me. All right, that's not what I mean. What I mean when I say you're passive in the process, it's not your power that is doing this. It's not your human effort that is doing this. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. Are you currently without spot or wrinkle? Am I currently without spot or wrinkle? We've been declared so, but we are not yet functionally so. Or any such thing, that she might be holy. We have been called to holiness. Not there yet. I'm not there yet. You're not there yet. I don't even know some of y'all very well, and I know you're not there yet, because nobody's there yet. This side of glory, none of us is going to get there. That's the thing about this upward chart, this line. It's going to stop at some point before it gets all the way to the top, because you're going to die. Right, that's going to happen. I hate to be a bummer this morning, but someday you're going to die. Right? You're going to die, and you're going to be a little short, or maybe a lot short, of that standard. But you're going to be sanctified so that you can be presented as holy and without blemish. Sanctification. So, old men, why are you to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness? Because you're being sanctified by Christ through the power of the Spirit with the written word of God active in your hearts and minds. Not just because. Or not because, well, those are socially beneficial skills. Because you're being molded into the very image of Christ. That's why. Because here's the thing. I told you there's a word for this. Here's the word for this. Pursuing the right behavior for the wrong reasons is what's called moralism. Okay, moralism developed a couple hundred years ago. So we got to go way back in time. We go back in time about 600 years. If we go about 600 years ago in time, human beings crafted this incredibly toxic idea. And in fact, it's so toxic that they named it after the most toxic of all things. It's called humanism. It's named after humans. This idea started to be born around 600 years ago, and yes, I know the underpinnings are deeper than that, but around 600 years ago, it really started to formulate this idea that we humans are the center of meaning and value and purpose. We humans are the center, not God. We are the center of meaning and value and purpose. Humanism said this. Well, and then humanism kind of marched on for a while, and humanism got to the point where it was like, you know, we don't really need God. We don't need the Bible. We can do this all on our own. And then humanism reached a point of crisis. Because if we can do this all on our own, and I get to make all my own decisions, how exactly is society going to work if every man just does whatever the heck he wants to? If every man does what is right in his own eyes, how exactly is that going to work out? And moralism was born. Moralism says, okay, guys, we humans are the center of meaning and value and purpose, and we are the everything. We're the be-all, end-all. We don't even know God. But we have to agree that we don't kill each other, We have to agree that we don't steal one another's things. We have to agree. We enter into this like social contract so that we can, you know, survive as a people. Just because. Moralism. You are inadvertently raising moralists if you simply tell your children to obey because I said so. Now, I get it. I've done it every once in a while. You got that moment. You're like, look, I'm not explaining this to you because I said so. I understand those moments. Those moments happen. But your general pattern ought to be to teach your children. Those of you who are mentoring others, your general pattern ought to be teaching those people that you're mentor, whether they're your children or otherwise, why we are doing the right thing. And so, likewise, when we come to verse 3 in our text, older women, and once again, ladies, that's actually just old. It's not older in the Greek text. It's just old. Now, in any given society, you will love knowing this, ladies, in any given society, you outlive us. That is because also, did y'all know this? I hope y'all knew this, that genetically you are smarter than us. If you take a population of 1,000 women and a population of 1,000 men and test all their IQs and all the fancy ways you want, on average, women are smarter than men, which I think explains why you live longer than us, because we do stupid stuff, right? We have so many things. Every man I know, at some point in his life, has had one of those moments where he looks at his buddy and goes, just don't tell my wife I did that, right? I had one of those moments. I learned that the hard way. I was working on a roof. I was standing on the peak of a roof about 50 feet in the air without any kind of fall protection because I'm a man. I don't need that sort of stuff, right? And my wife called me on the phone. I don't know if she remembers this or not, but she called me. And she said, where are you at? I said, well, I'm out here in a Boyd, standing on the roof of the firehouse. Standing on the roof of the firehouse? Yeah, I'm right here on the edge of the ladder. I can't quite reach it. You're doing what? And my coworker looked at me and rolled his eyes like, you don't tell your wife that. I learned. Right? Ladies, you live longer than us because you do less dumb stuff than us. Right? So in this population on the island of Crete, there's probably a lot more old women than there are old men. And it sort of tends to play out that way, right? If you walk up and down the aisles of nursing homes, particularly full care facilities, people in their 90s, upper 80s, things like that, it's mostly women who are in those places. So there's a larger number of them here. And he says, older women, likewise, that's a nice Greek word that just means in the exact same way. So just like the fellas, ladies, you are to be reverent in behavior. That's a fascinating word. That word actually has, it's a compound word in Greek, and it has the word holy right in it. It's a fascinating word. There's supposed to be a holiness in the way that you behave yourself, a reverence. It's a similar word. The pagans used that word of appropriate behavior for a priestess when she approaches the idol. There's a reverence of, well, that's how they use the word. Paul is using the word here to Titus to say there's a holiness just sort of woven into the very fabric of how they move, how they behave, how they talk. There's a reverence. And again, that reverence doesn't mean you don't ever crack a smile. Doesn't mean that. Gravitas, men, does not mean, right? Dignified does not mean you never tell a joke or any of those sorts of things. Doesn't mean that. But there is a reverence in behavior. Not slanderers, right? Now, men, we certainly can be slanderers. But I think the history of the world, I don't think it's sexist to say this. I'm pretty sure the history of the world bears out that, ladies, you have more of a problem with that than we fellas do, right? We're dumb. And you tend to have a slander problem more often than we dumb men do. And so Titus specifically gives this instruction. That doesn't mean, fellas, that it's okay for us to be slanderers. Certainly doesn't mean that. It just means that he is here pointing to some of the more natural, some of the more common weaknesses among old women, that they not be busybodies, that they not just be telling the latest and greatest gossip, spilling the tea, or even worse, Christian women who say, oh, how can I pray for you when really all you want to know is what juicy little bits of gossip are out? Not supposed to be like that. If you can measure the number of years you've been following Jesus in decades, you're not supposed to be like that. And you're not to be a slave to wine or any other sort of addictive thing, we might say. That's not supposed to be who you are. Why does he point those two things out? Well, think about it. In the ancient world, if you're an old woman in the ancient world, you're over 60. By this point in life, life was just a lot more physically demanding back then. So you're probably not real mobile. Your joints probably aren't working real well at this point. 60 for them is maybe 90 for us, something along those lines. So about all you can do is just sort of sit around and visit people, and people visit you. And so there's going to be maybe this propensity to eat and drink too much and to tell too many tall tales. And Paul says to Titus, women who can measure their faithfulness in decades should not be like that. But how come? Well, again, the foundation is sound doctrine. And again, it's the same foundation. Women, you are also, like men, being sanctified. Okay? So I hope I have belabored this point so that I can make this next one. That when he says, verse 1, as for you, the words that come out of your mouth should better be in line with sound doctrine. Old men, because of sound doctrine, this is how you're supposed to behave. Old women, because of sound doctrine, this is how you're supposed to behave. Because then, at the end of our verse 3, he says these old women are to teach what is good. Now that's an interesting translation there. They are to teach what is good. More on that in just a moment. But they are to teach what is good. So do we now think that all of a sudden Paul is changing his mind and is saying, okay, ladies, I need you to teach proper behavior? Or is he saying, ladies, in the right context, and since, I don't know, all y'all don't know me, maybe you're visiting here, let's be 1,000,000% clear, it is entirely biblically inappropriate for women to serve as elders. It is entirely biblically inappropriate for women to serve in teaching capacities over men. It has nothing to do with anything wrong with you, ladies, and it has nothing to do with anything right with us as men. It is a model of Christ in voluntary submission to the Father, and so women voluntarily submit to male elders in the same way that wives voluntarily submit to their husbands, children voluntarily submit to their parents, I voluntarily submit to my boss, you voluntarily submit to the governor and to the police, and voluntary submission is a critical component of godly living. So I want to be 100% clear about that. I am absolutely not, any of you are nervous, about to say, I think we should have women up here from the... No. 100% no. However, the Word of God says, old ladies, you're supposed to teach what is good. What does that mean exactly? Well, he goes on and he says in the next verse, and so train the young women. So mature Christian women are supposed to teach sound doctrine to younger Christian women. Now, it's not the only place you get that, of course. The whole presumption here, remember the whole beginning of this was, hey, go establish elders. So everybody, old, young, male, female, children, everybody are coming to church in Crete. And they're sitting underneath the godly leadership of male elders who are teaching sound doctrine, which is supposed to make its way into our hands and feet and become sound living. Everybody's getting that. But there is this additional role where old women, mature Christian women, are pulling alongside some younger women and teaching them. And so training... That verse there, training, that word is another tricky one to translate in Greek. The best translation of it, the one I think it most captured, is mentor. And so mentor the young women. Because here's the thing. In English, we've broken it up because it's weird. But in Greek, it's not. Let me try as best I can. It's going to be clunky. But let me try as best I can to capture it in English. Verse 3. Old women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. They're not to be slanderers, they're not to be slaves to much wine, and they're to be good teachers. And I say that as a single word, because actually in the Greek it is a single word, good teach. Squish those two words together. Paul invented that word, incidentally. You ever get mad at theologians for inventing words? It's Paul's fault. He did it. He just squished that word together. He made it up on the spot. Good teach. Okay, how come? Why, older ladies... For what purpose, I guess, is what I should ask. The how come is sanctification, but for what purpose? Well, as we've been learning about this morning, ultimately it's for the glory of God, fundamentally, practically, he tells us right here, it's to train, or again, probably mentor is a better translation, that young women. To mentor young women. So I want to say to you, ladies, those of you who have been around the block a few times, I am not calling you old, but maybe the Bible is. I want to say to you that a part of your high calling involves mentoring younger women. Involves mentoring younger women. My heart breaks that so many people in the Christian community, so many people in Christian America, don't have good relationships cross-generationally. It's actually one of my all-time favorite things about being intergenerational, to being family integrated here. I've said it many times, I don't mean to embarrass him, but I am delighted that several of my son Elijah's best friends are twice his age. I love that. Why would I not? I love the fact that I've got teenage daughters who look forward to speaking with women in their 60s. I love that. Why would I not? This intergenerational thing that forever and ever and ever and ever was just normal. That was life. And then about 100 years ago, we decided it'd be a good idea to like start separating everybody by age. And yikes, what are we doing? Ladies, one part of your high calling, if you are an older, mature woman, one part of your calling is mentoring younger women. That's one part of your high calling. Here's another part of your high calling in verse 4. And so to mentor the young women, okay, for what? Like what's the point here? What are we shooting for? So mentor, train the young women, and I think it's important, I'm certain that it is important, that loving your husband comes before loving your children. Let me just say this, I'm going to step on some toes here maybe they need to be. There is this tendency in Christian community for wives, good, godly wives, to make their children into idols. There is this unfortunate tendency to make family, by which usually you mean the children, the single most important thing. I had a conversation a lot of years ago with a teacher down at Blackhawk. Just bumped into him and did the casual, hey, how you doing? And unlike the norm, he just actually kind of stopped and started talking a little bit. Oh, okay, here we go. I said, how you doing? He goes, oh, I'm running around like a crazy person. Like I got one kid doing this and one kid doing that and a third kid doing this, and between the sports and the theater and the concerts and the music, like we don't ever have meals together. We don't even always get to church together. It's just like, whoa, it's just, what are you doing? He goes, what do you mean? I said, you know, you could say no to some of those things. And it was really weird. He looks me in the eye and he goes, you're serious, aren't you? I said, yeah. If the things, the sports and the concerts and the theater, which are fine, but if those things are taking away from what ultimately actually matters most, do your job as a husband, as a father. Happy to report, we're still friends. You can say things like that to people when they know you love them. But I think it's relevant that the Bible here says, first of all, lovers of their husbands, right? Because that's the thing, ladies, I don't want to be the one to tell you this if you've never thought about this, but someday your kids are going to grow up and leave, and it's just going to be you and your husband. And that should be a beautiful thing. That's the idea. And also lovers of children, and I want to point again that 2,100-ish number. Do we really have to tell moms to love their children? Yeah, we do. When 40% of the pregnancies in New York City zip codes end in abortion, yeah, we do. I will never forget, I don't even remember her name anymore, Carmen will probably tell me later, but I remember years ago, we had just moved into Indiana, and we had met this woman and her husband and their little family, church-going people, about all I knew at the time, and I remember the day their daughter, yay tall maybe, I don't know, she said, Mommy, I don't want you to go back to work. I don't want you to go back to work. I want you to stay with me. Now, don't hear me wrong. Okay, I get it. There's different contexts. But this is what this mom said. This mom pointed in the backyard. She said, you see that pool? You like having that pool? You see that four-wheeler? You like having that four-wheeler? Well, if Mommy doesn't work, And we don't have those nice things. And this child, bless her heart, said, that's okay with me. And mommy went to work anyway. Again, don't get me wrong. I understand there are certain contexts in which husbands and wives both have to draw a paycheck outside of the home. 100% get that. But I also know from the data that at least half of the time, it's not a have to, it's a choose to. Okay, but are you able to actually, and if you can, great, I'm not saying you can't, but are you able to properly love your husband and love your children if you are working so that you can have the pool, not so that you can put food on the table? Lovers of husband and children. Likewise, I met an unbeliever years ago working at the chainsaw shop who told me point blank, at the time, I think I only had like four kids or something, and he told me at the time, he's like, man, you got four kids? Yeah, I got four kids. I'm never having kids. He was a married man. I'm never having kids. Why are you never having kids? Because then I couldn't afford all my toys. It's okay. I actually probably don't want you to have kids if that's your mentality. So again, let's not get this out of order. This isn't moralism. Old ladies, this is not you teaching the young women you should love your husbands because. This is based on sound doctrine, probably sanctification. You're also supposed to be mentoring them to be self-controlled. I hope you're getting the sense now that like literally all of God's people are supposed to be self-controlled, right? All of God's people, male, female, old, not old, elders, not elders, deacons, not deacons, all of God's people are supposed to be marked by self-control. So mentor them to that aim, not just because, but because rooted in sound doctrine. Mentor them to be pure. There's a remarkable, just remarkable story I saw on the internet a little while ago. This ungodly woman had spent, as a journalist, had spent years writing articles about her horrifically stupid, sinful lifestyle. She's drawing a paycheck by writing articles about her horrible, sinful, broken lifestyle. The last article that she wrote, which was sometime in the spring, I guess, she wrote an article about how cheating on her husband was so liberating for her. And then 2 months later wrote an article about how broke, how sad. You guys, life is not fair. My husband left me and now I don't have any friends. And now I don't fit into any of our old social circles anymore. And it's like, connect the dots. Purity is important. I don't care what our culture says about open relationships and, you know, going out and, you know, you gotta kick the tires before. Just stop. Purity is important. This next one, probably best translated managers of the home. Okay, and again, this is another one. If you look up six different translations, you're going to get six different versions, you're going to get six different translations. Working at home, says the ESV, which can't mean that, ladies, you should never leave the home. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. Proverbs 31, lady wisdom on display, talks about all kinds of different things that she is doing outside of her home that are wise and good and proper. So this can't mean that a woman should never work outside of the home. It definitely does not mean that. But it does mean, the literal word there is about managing the household. I think it was totally unironic. I think it was actually providential that as I was putting the fine points on this little keynote, kind of tying it all together and making all the cute little transitions and everything, yesterday morning, my wife comes out to where I was working, and she goes, hey, do you remember to take your pill? Nope. She gave me a little water. She gave me a little pill. And then I typed, to manage their homes well. And I went, oh, look at that. Because again, go back to men, the fact that we're just like not as smart as the ladies. I have no idea how many times I would forget like all kind of stuff if it weren't for my delightful wife. And maybe men, you're better at that. Maybe you're like one of those super organized person. That's great. I'm not saying that biblically the woman must control the calendar of the... No. But it does generally seem to be, ladies, that you are better, particularly with small children. Can you even begin to imagine, ladies, leaving your husband with your small children and saying, hey, I need you to go to X, and then not telling him all the things to bring? Like, I can't even imagine how many things I would forget when I had small children. Did I bring a diaper? Ah, we'll be all right. Managers well, managing well their homes. How come? Because doctrine. Because sanctification, and we'll get another one here in just a minute. Also to be kind, that's a weird translation. I hate to be picking on the ESV so much this morning, but it's a weird translation. The word means good. And generally speaking, it's a moral term that means like virtuous. So you're supposed, kind, yeah, that's a virtue, but it's more than that. It's not just, you know, kind, but, you know, you've got these other major character flaws. No, it's virtuous. Why should we be virtuous people? Well, because it works out better. No. Well, because we want to, because sound doctrine. Because we're supposed to be conformed into the image of Christ. Because we are being sanctified. That's why, ladies, you should be mentoring the younger to be virtuous. Among other things, how does one mentor? Like high on the list is model it. Right? That's a big part of the reason we are family integrated here. Because these little guys, my gnomes, they're learning things. They're your gnomes too. They're learning things by what we're modeling for them. Right? That's good stuff too. And then finally, he says to them to be submissive to their own husbands. Properly submit to your husbands. Ladies, if your husband asks you to do something that is biblically wrong, there is no command for you to obey that. If your husband asks you to sin, there is no command for you to obey that. If your husband asks you to do something that violates the liberty of your Christian conscience, there's no command for you to do so on those matters that are in those gray areas and whatnot. So this is not absolutely whatever I say you got to do. It's not that. Go back above to verse 2. Old fellas, be sound in love. Be dignified. Be steadfast. Doesn't mean you're a dictator in your home. But ladies, it also means that you're not a rebel in your home, that you do voluntarily submit to the godly leadership of your husband. Okay, the goal of all that kind of mentoring. In other words, what are we really doing? Look at the end of the verse. That the word of God may not be reviled. That the word of God may not be reviled. So number one, it's about sound doctrine of sanctification. But it's also about the sound doctrine of election. Because if you and I are living our lives in such a way that we are rank hypocrites, how in the world do you expect to be used by the Almighty to call neighbors and colleagues and friends to Himself? Now, you're not going to thwart the plan of God, but you may very well be missing out on an opportunity that God would have for you to do, but because you're a rank hypocrite, He can't use you. He cannot lend you the dignity of drawing people to Himself. He's still going to draw whom He's going to draw. The Bible's abundantly clear about that. And because that the word of God may not be reviled, we're supposed to be glorifying God in our actions so that the world doesn't get to say, the Bible's dumb. The goal is that the world, which doesn't understand the Bible, would at least look at the Bible and go, man, I got to give it to those people. Like, they have pretty stable lives and marriages and whatnot. I still think it's dumb. Because they will, apart from the Spirit of God at work within them, that the Word of God may not be reviled. That's why we're doing what we're doing. So, if we kind of pull it all together, go back to verse 1. But as for you, Titus, teach, converse, preach, speak, encourage, cajole, all the words that come out of your mouth are supposed to be rooted in sound doctrine, which is going to lead to holy living, which is going to lead to honoring the Word of God. That's the idea, that these things are going to be in a chain. So you're going to root your speech, whatever kind of speech it is, you're going to root your speech in sound doctrine, and that is going to encourage proper holy living, which is going to honor the Word of God. Or, we might put it this way, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn, click, scroll, whatever it is you're doing there. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4 are both super famous texts. This is part of one of those. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, talking about gifts, as God has gifted people within the local church. And He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, and then He gave shepherd teachers. Verse 12, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we attain to mature man or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Titus, your role is to help equip the saints for that work of ministry. Elders in Island of Crete, your role is to help equip people for that work of ministry. But old men, your role is also to be helping here by speaking the truth in love. Your role is to be helping by using the abilities, the joints with which you are equipped, so that when you're working properly, you help the whole of this thing grow. Ladies, if you're mature in Christ, your role in this is to be mentoring the younger women based on the foundation of sound doctrine, so that they also can avoid all the waves and winds and cunning schemes of men and all of those sorts of things. So again, it's all of it rooted in sound doctrine. The doctrine of our sanctification, the doctrine about God's calling and election of people and His adoption of people, the final doctrine of glorification, all of these things are coming at play here. So is it any wonder that in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul, or whomever, says these very famous words? Let us consider how to, I love the word stir up there, like poke at, prod at one another, to love and good works. To love and good works. Old men, I want to encourage you, find ways in this assembly of stirring up people to love and good works. Older women, I want to encourage you to do likewise. Men, we're going to have a meeting this coming Saturday. We're going to talk about some of these very same things and find ways of getting all y'all involved in some stuff. Ladies, you've already been doing a lot of these kinds of things. I encourage you to continue to do so. As we gather next week, all you men in the room are like, well, I'm not old and I'm not a woman, so I'm feeling pretty good about myself today. Well, that's all right. Come back next week. We're going to get you. We're going to talk about us. We're going to talk about those of us that are I'm probably old by today's standards. But anyway, we're going to be talking about verses 6 through 10 there. The younger men and Titus himself, and employees in our modern world, we might say, bond servants and all those kinds of things, right? Would you join me as we pray? God, thanks again for your word. Thank you that you have given us a sure foundation on which to build our proper actions. God, thank you that our guilt is the beginning of the gospel and grace is at the very heart of the gospel, and then comes gratitude. I pray, God, that you would help us to abstain in every way from moralism, to never, under any circumstances, simply teach to do the right thing because, but that it will always be rooted in truths from Scripture, that it will always be rooted in the great doctrines of sanctification and election and adoption and glorification and so many others, our own justification, God, enablement by your Spirit to obey, freedom from the bondage of sin. These doctrines, God, help us to know them, and then to move them into our hands and feet, that we might do all soli Deo Gloria, for your glory, God. On this Reformation Day, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.